But I want to open up God's word to us this morning with a question to you. It's a rhetorical question, so don't feel like you need to answer, except in your head. But why is legalism so attractive? And as you think for a moment on that question, it is possible that you are saying to yourself right now, perhaps as one who has been within the family of God in church for a while, you may say to yourself, it isn't. We know it's bad. It isn't. I'm gonna counter that and say, oh, yes, it is. And if you're on the side of thinking that it isn't attractive, I think by the time we're done, you'll go, oh, I didn't realize I was such a legalist. Because legalism is incredibly attractive. We're going to be in the book of Galatians this morning, in the first chapter, and just a little bit of background on this. I say a little bit of background. I would love to go into a deeper dive and talk a little bit about the whole of this letter and Paul's ministry and all that to give us greater context. But I've decided to pare it down a bit. When Mark and I talked about messages, we shared with one another, what do you think you'll preach, what do you think I preach? We both came on messages that we said, I'd like to do this one, but it's a little long. And I'm going to say it was Mark's idea. He says, let's give each other permission to go long. Now, I'm being unfair because I decided on my drive home this morning, I didn't like how long my sermon was. So I spent some time last night editing it, shortening down. I'm sure Mark's still going with the long one in Cooley City. So, but a little background on the book of Galatians. It's one of the earliest writings of the New Testament, and one of Paul's earliest writings. You've got James, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, then probably Galatians next in terms of writing. So this is in the early years of the church, and some of the earliest things that are being written down some time, a couple of decades of everything really being by oral tradition and reaching a point that now some folks were saying, we need to write things down. And from Paul's perspective, the need to write things down came from the fact that God had called him to this ministry to the Gentiles, which brings him journeying all throughout Asia Minor. And the way in which he then was able to provide pastoral care to the congregations that were established through this missionary journey to the Gentile was through writing, to send back through couriers. And so he wrote several letters, most prolific writer of the New Testament, and would give counsel, often answering questions, addressing concerns, as well as trying to go deeper and explain deeper doctrine about the gospel of Christ. When Paul wrote this letter, there isn't a church in Galatia, but he wrote to all the churches that were within the region of Galatia, which would be found mostly in what is today modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to address a particular primary concern that he's become aware of. And what would that concern be? We might call it legalism that has creeped into the churches in Galatia. So I'm reading from Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. See, evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. the word of God for God's people. Amen. Thanks be to God. How does it happen that faithful Christian people and even entire churches drift and end up going in the wrong direction? How does that come about? Because it happens. How does it happen? And there's really a number of ways, and I don't have an exhaustive list. I think some of the options that happen, some examples are, first of all, you can have creeping secularization in the church, that the church continues to water down the gospel, begins to water down their faith and become increasingly like the world, to where you become no different than just a religious Rotary Club. Another thing that sends churches in the wrong direction is a lack of unity, which is not the same as having a lack of conformity. And we know this one. It's probably one we don't think about enough. We know this because in Paul's writings in particular throughout the New Testament, time and time and time again, we are exhorted to foster a sense of unity, even in the midst of diversity in our churches. And so a lack of unity sends churches off drifting in the wrong direction. False teachings, false prophets send churches off in the wrong direction. And again, Scripture time and time and time again warns against this. The one I want to talk about today that Paul is talking about here is legalism in the church. And the question becoming, is this something that we struggle with in the church today? Is it a threat to the church, and does it lead churches astray today? When Paul brings this charge against the believers in Galatia of turning to a different gospel, to be clear, he contrasts this different gospel with the gospel they had been giving, which he calls living in the grace of Christ. You have turned away from the life you had living in the grace of Christ, and you have run to a different gospel, which he says is no gospel at all. The gospel that Paul preached, though he doesn't lay it out in formulaic, but in this wonderful salutation of his, he touches on it. He touches on the hallmarks of it. He says that Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, that he was raised from the dead by God the Father, and that all this was according to the will of our God and Father. So what exactly happened in Galatia? What has drawn them away from this gospel of grace? Paul says, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel. So did the believers in Galatia reject the things that Paul has said in his salutation? Did they reject the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Christ? No, they did not. But they took those truths and they did something wrong with it. Paul says they perverted it. It isn't that they stopped believing in the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Christ. It's that they stopped understanding that in the context of God's grace toward them. Here's what we know historically about what was going on there. At that time, and really throughout much of Paul's ministry, there was a group of Jewish Christians, first early Jewish converts, who understood their faith through the context and the prism of their Jewish experience and their Jewish background. They're referred to as the Judaizers. And they were following around in the Gentile regions in these churches, and if I were to summarize in my own words, they're basically coming along and saying, listen, we have heard that you are followers of Christ, and we praise God for that. And we know Paul's message to you, and we are happy for you that are followers of Christ. This is a good start, and this is where it goes wrong. Happy for you, this is a good start. Now, we who have been God's chosen people, who have now received his promised Messiah, we want to tell you how to truly follow God. And then they would lean into the Old Testament law. In particular, and we find this throughout the New Testament, in particular, they leaned into a couple of things, food laws and circumcision. Circumcision was the big one. And they were insisting that Gentile believers needed to be circumcised in order to be true followers of Christ. Understand, these were not Orthodox Jews in the sense that the Jewish community would have rejected these Judaizers. They were the first converts to Christ. And frankly, it's not my place, but I have a little more empathy for them than Paul does. I'll unpackage that in just a minute, why Paul gets as upset as he does. But I'm like, I get it. This is the way they've known to know God. And they have, by faith, accepted the promised Messiah. And they've tried to make these things work together. And missed part of the message of Christ in that. And so they began to insist that in order to be saved, these Gentile believers who were not circumcised according to the covenant of God with Abraham needed to begin to adhere to the Old Testament law in order to be true Christians. And of course, this was incredibly confusing to the early Gentile believers and contrary to what Paul preached. Here's where now I'm going to side with Paul a bit, because there's history here. I started by explaining the order of these books. And so if you start reading from Acts and then read James, and then maybe 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, not as critical, and then you go into Galatians, you come across this reality that this had been settled. Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem had already happened. There had already been deep disagreement and discussion and prayer. And James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, had said that the Gentile believers do not need to adhere to the Old Testament Jewish law, and was very specific about circumcision. So from Paul's perspective, he's smacking himself on the head going, but we've talked about this. Why does this continue to go around and pollute the church? Why do we continue to go back to shackles? And so this is why he's fired up and angry. These are his people, the people whom he's led to Christ, and now they're being pulled aside. As an aside, just a little bit brief, because it can be confusing from our perspective. Well, I mean, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I just wonder how many of us go, you know, sometimes I get confused about what the purpose of the law is and why the law, and why wouldn't Gentile believers follow it, and why is there a change and all these things. But a lot of this has to do with the Jews over time becoming confused about the law. So just a really, really brief explanation of circumcision. To simply say this, when God establishes the covenant of circumcision with Abraham, was it to make Abraham right with him? See, God had already called Abraham blessed on the merit of his faith before he established the covenant of circumcision with him. And so whereas over time the Jews become confused thinking because I'm circumcised, I'm right with God, they miss the fact that no, the whole covenant was not about their rightness with God, but an emblem and an indicator of his faithfulness to them. And so you couldn't be made any more right with God by cutting off any piece of flesh. As for the law, time and time and time again in both Testaments we read where the law was not a means to be made right with God, but the law, if I were to generalize, served really two purposes: for the protection and the provision of the people, and then as they failed at it, the means by which they were called back, that their hearts and minds in repentance would be called back in trusting faithfulness to God, because they could never be made right by the law. Because it could never be perfectly fulfilled. And so it served this purpose to draw repentant hearts and minds back to the Father. That's your brief history on circumcision and the law. So Paul is addressing this issue that's happening in Galatians. And then for the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, he kind of lays out his resume. He says, here are my credentials to speak to this. And he goes down a list. He, for the remainder of chapter 2, he reminds the believers that they've actually already heard his testimony, his previous way of life, that he studied in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, that he was a Pharisee among Pharisees, that he was an important dude within the religious leadership sect, that he zealously persecuted Christians, including overseeing and approving the killing of the Christian leader Stephen by stoning, that God had revealed himself personally to him in the resurrected Christ, and that he experienced a miraculous transformation, and that in the midst of that transformation, God called him personally and specifically to be an apostle to preach among the Gentiles. That he went by faith immediately to go preach. He did not return and cohort with the other leaders and say, well, how should I go about this? But he immediately went out and preached Christ to the Gentiles. And then when he did make his way back to Jerusalem years later, he was greeted with a hand of fellowship. And there were things that the church struggled with at that point. The church in Jerusalem didn't know what to do with the Gentile church. But they talked and they prayed. And Paul tells it in a way that he says, listen, we had disagreements. There was one time, Peter and I, we had to have words. But in the end, he says, they extended a hand of fellowship to me. They affirmed my ministry among the Gentiles. And that was settled then at the Council of Jerusalem. And so Paul asks, he summarizes it this way. He goes, am I trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. And that is a way of saying, listen, to these Judaizers who want to say that God's gospel of grace is a gospel light, understand this, I am not tickling ears. I have played both sides of this argument. And I am in a position to tell you which is true and which is not. I have been, these guys who come and talk to you, I have been that Jew and much more. And I'm here to tell you what's true. Paul says this about it in the next chapter, the second chapter of Galatians. After he's laid out all his credentials, he sums up it for himself, for all their Jewish Christians. He says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one is justified. And he goes on to say, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me, so that in this body, since we're going to talk about cutting of flesh, I live by faith in Christ. Paul's saying to the churches in Galatia and to you and I today that when we add things to the gospel of grace, it becomes no gospel at all. And this is really kind of the message where I want to get to. Because we can talk academically about justification and grace versus works, and it's a complicated conversation. But perhaps one easy way to sum it up is what Paul is talking about here. When we add to the gospel of grace, it nullifies it and becomes no gospel at all. We cannot make the gospel better, no matter how well intended, because we cannot make ourselves better, no matter how well intended. And Paul regards this not as simply academic, theoretical, doctrinal, theological stuff. He regards it as the high-stakes stuff. He says, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Interesting. Maybe convicting? I don't know. Because the question is, does this have any relevance for us today? We who are not particularly at risk of adopting Jewish law, I don't think anyone in here is, does this mean anything to us today? So let me return to my opening question. Why is legalism so attractive? Pastors like to have lists, and so I always put in the caveat, whenever I'm putting together a list, understand it, it's not exhaustive. I haven't thought of everything. I want to offer at least two reasons why legalism is attractive, not just to anybody, why it's attractive to you and to myself. The first reason legalism is attractive is because it offers a method of measurement. It becomes a written, plain, not always easy, but a written, plain way to differentiate good from bad, right from wrong, righteous from unrighteous, clean from unclean. It becomes a method of measurement. And that's comforting. Even when it's not easy, it's comforting to know. It's easier than trusting in a lot of ways. Easier to measure twice and cut than to simply trust and cut. I have the, I'm going to put in quotes, it really isn't in quotes, but I'm going to put in quotes, the blessing of co-vocation. And I work as a school teacher also. And I've got to say that there's a certain amount of legalism I enjoy, right? I talk a lot because I am a no-nonsense teacher when it comes to my littles and their behavior sometimes. And so I like to talk about standards of behavior and expectations and to have those written and to be clear. Because in certain environments, that is the way we're going to function. And so we lean into that. We like to be able to measure behavior. The problem being is that we will never measure up in holiness and righteousness to Christ. And so that becomes problematic. The second reason that we find legalism alluring and enticing is that it offers a feeling of superiority. Now, for all the good people in the room who say, I don't need to feel superior to anyone, let me poke at that a little bit. I'm just going to offer that as a minimum, don't you prefer to perhaps at least humbly think of yourself as doing well enough to be above 50%? Do you follow me? I'm serious, though. Nobody goes, I'm about a 35%er and I'm okay with that. Right? You may not think of having an attitude of superiority as being better than everyone, but almost everybody wants to be better than most people. And legalism offers a means to know that you are, supposedly, better than most. So what does that look like for us? What does that look like for our Redeemer Presbyterian Church, who I would regard not as a legalistic people, so to speak? Is there a real threat here? I'm going to refer to another list that's not exhaustive. I want to suggest three manifestations of legalism that today in the church that we ought to be aware of, that we ought to guard against, and ought to be able to recognize. And I'm going to give each one of these the name syndrome, because that makes it sound scary. You know, we're just 4 years removed from COVID, so we'll give it a name that makes it sound like something that'll kill you. So, first manifestation of legalism is the institutional syndrome, and this is the most obvious and most prevalent. This is where we cling to things that are familiar and routine, that make us feel comfortable where we're at, and we know them well. And before I get to illustrations inside the church, let me offer an illustration in the world that talks about the power and the potency of the institutional syndrome. It's been well documented that one of the struggles that those who have spent time doing time have reintegrating back into society. Now, we can have an attitude that it's because they're bad people. But what often is the case, and even what we refer to as being bad, is that even as those who have done time, who have been incarcerated, seek to reintegrate back into society, find is that life on the outside is very different than life on the inside. And they revert to the familiar. They lean back into attitudes and routines and behaviors that worked on the inside as soon as they run into obstacles and struggles and frustration on the outside. And if you haven't experienced that, you say, well, that seems, why don't they just not do that? That seems ridiculous. That seems counterproductive. Well, that is the power and the potency of the institutional syndrome. And it can manifest itself in many, many ways. It may be the most common form of legalism that we see in churches. We cling to our traditions, our routines, our distinctive practices, many of which are good in and of themselves. They're not bad, but what happens is when these traditions, these routines, these distinctives, even our doctrines, when they become emblems, markers, measures of our righteousness, whether we realize that we're doing that or not, then the gospel we proclaim, guess what? Becomes no gospel at all. When we affix any amount of rightness to our traditions, our routines, our distinctiveness, it's okay to attach goodness to those. It may be good for you and your faith, where you are at in history, geography, experience, upbringing. Certainly the Spirit can use all those things, liturgical churches, non-liturgical churches, whether or not drums are demonic or not. It's the silly arguments and things we get into. I'm convinced the Spirit can use those for good, but none of them can become markers of rightness. Because when we do, we nullify the grace of God. And now we have no gospel at all. Moreover, we actively sin while we're doing that. Because it's clearly a source of pride. And pride is that sin that we don't talk about enough, but Scripture talks about plenty. I recall once, years and years ago, when I was a worship pastor in California, and I was leading worship at a family camp in the Sierra Nevada foothills. And I walked in on a conversation of a group of women who were kind of grumbling about worship. These were some older ladies that didn't like contemporary worship, which is fine. I've come to learn to appreciate all the different flavors within the worship wars because I've had to fight through them. But they transitioned onwards. It was such a great conversation as I was able to eavesdrop on them. What a horrible thing. I just walked into the room. That was the only problem. They were like, so, does your church still have Sunday evening service? Oh, yes. We are not one of those churches that has canceled ours. No, not us either. We would never. And there was this air of superiority, of course. They were the better, truer churches because they had Sunday evening service. How ridiculous is that? And if you think it's ridiculous, what form does that take in our own circles? In what ways are we doing the same things within our own circles? The institutional syndrome becomes habitual. There's so much more I want to say about it. Most researchers agree, for example, that even the bad things we can be doing become a way in which we come to have a sense of control and depend on ourselves. Drug addiction continues to have a grip on people, even as they seek to get away from it, because it becomes a sense of control, a sense of the thing I can do in my life. And when we allow that sort of thing to happen within our own spiritual walk and within our churches, we end up with no gospel at all. And so we should ask ourselves, are there traditions? Are there routines? Are there practices? Are there things that have become not just good things, but are emblems of rightness with God? that offer for us a way to measure whether we're doing good or being good as a church, that offer for ourselves a sense of superiority compared to others. That's the first syndrome. No, I know. Some of you right now are saying, I thought you said you were going to be short, Pastor. We're getting there. I didn't say I said I was short. I said I shortened it. Second is the enmeshment syndrome. The enmeshment syndrome looks a little something like this. It is when we begin to associate or enmesh the principles of this world with the principles of the kingdom of God. Now, this is different than, and everything overlaps, but so that we're not confused, this is different than what I talked about briefly earlier, the secularization of the church. This is different because this is the sense in not where we water things down, but we take things from the world and we add it to. All of these issues of legalism are about adding to God's gospel. So we take some things of the world and we add to. So in enmeshment, what happens is that our personality, our priorities, our convictions become so enmeshed in things other than the gospel. Let me start by giving you a stupid illustration that has nothing to do with church usually, that'll help us understand, and that's the world of sports fandom. All right? Anybody, you can raise your hand here, because I won't make you say any more than that. Anybody here consider themselves a pretty serious sports fan of any team at all, anywhere? Well, in the back there, I said, I'm talking to the wrong crowd then. I am a diehard Seahawks fan. Diehard. My family room is all in decor and theme for Seahawks. That's where we watch games. Hands still up in the back. He's like, yes, yes. You know, and I will just tell you, if you've been in any sort of sports fan culture circle, it's crazy how much that becomes a person's personality. At the expense of regarding anyone who's outside of that fandom as being less than, right? Like I just know that the Seahawks are the best. And anyone who roots for them, when I see them going down the road, they got that Hawks fan, you're like, yeah, go Hawks. You know they're a decent person. As opposed to Niners fans. Because I don't know what's wrong with those people. How could you do that? Stop rooting for the Niners. You're embarrassing yourself. It's just bad, bad stuff. Now, that seems silly, but literally, I've met so many people who think this way. Being a sports fan, as I'm just checking on things and looking at articles, and it kills me when I hear the way people talk about each other based on the teams that they root for. That's enmeshment. Where and how can that happen in the church? There's certainly more than one example. I want to give the example that's happening in real time right now in our church, and that is within the sphere of politics. When our political ideals, affiliations, convictions become so enmeshed that we add them to our faith. When we have determined, we feel like we've checked against our Christian sensibilities, this party, or this platform, or this ideology, or this candidate, and we have decided that is the Christian party, platform, ideology, or candidate. It's just one next smaller step then to go, I don't know how anyone can call themselves Christian and not support this party, platform, ideology, or candidate. And I think Scripture's pretty clear that these are separate kingdoms and separate spheres. It's a whole other message that I would happily preach, even as it made people unhappy, because it is a message we need today. There are two kingdoms. Know which one you serve. The other you may participate in. and be responsible and enjoy the blessings of the freedom to participate. Know that you enjoy two citizenships. Doggone it, I'm getting into that sermon. This isn't even in my notes right now. You enjoy two citizenships. Know which one is first. Because when we enmesh and we make the kingdoms of this world as the kingdoms of God, then we begin to add things to what it means to follow Christ. Things that have no business being standards of what it means to follow Christ. As valuable as engaged citizenship is, and as important as the work of government is, it is in no way ever a standard of righteousness within the body of Christ, within the kingdom of God. And at the risk of sounding a little bit cynical, because it's easy to be cynical about politics, but I just being honest, the arena of politics is the arena of disunity. It is the arena of name-calling. It is the arena of half-truths and excuses to do some sort of better good. It is the arena of dubious deals. It is the arena of mean-spirited, disingenuous, manufactured outrage. The voice of Christ is not heard there. The fruits of the Spirit do not grow there. And the blessings of the Beatitude are not lived out there. So when we enmesh the principles of this world with the gospel of the kingdom of God, what happens? You've already heard me say it several times. We end up with no gospel at all. The third and final syndrome I want to talk about is the false promise syndrome. This is when we believe we have discovered or it's been revealed to us the next big truth or hidden way or secret code or whatever that's going to help us grow in faith and be more Christian, so to speak. Recently, we had a wellness day at our school. We had a nutritionist come and speak to our students. She did such a great job. I'm going to just quote her because you may have figured out already I am not an expert on nutrition. But and she talked about nutrition gurus because she's actually a dietitian, which is different. I learned a lot from her that day. But she talked about nutrition gurus on TikTok and YouTube and all these things. And she talked about how they come and they use a simple practice of shaming and revealing then the secret sauce. And as soon as she said, I knew she was talking about, because I know on my social media feed, where presently for quite some time, I haven't been looking for nutritional advice. I continue to have these videos to come up. So I'm like, my Facebook is judging me. But I continue to have these videos come up where there's this guy who first tells you everything you're doing wrong. If you've been trying to eat green salads and you've been running on a treadmill, you are doing it all wrong. Poof. In 10 minutes, I can tell you how to do it right. And then he spends 10 minutes explaining how. In 10 minutes, he could tell you how you could do it right. All right? Shame and the secret sauce. Do we have that happening within Christianity? Think back to 2020. I will tell you that as a pastor, I was almost overwhelmed with the number of videos and articles and, Pastor, you need to hear this speaker. And, Pastor, what do you think of this? All of them were telling you about how you've got it wrong, about how here's what they don't want you to know. The secret code, and what's coming, and what God is doing next. And I would vacillate between being angry and having a broken heart. And what's hard about that, and even as I share this in this room, back in that time, in that particular moment, and it wasn't the first time, it just ramped up. That had been happening before then. Every now and then I'd always get a book, I'd open up, I'd go, oh, red flags all over the place. And it continues to happen now. But one of the things I'll tell you about that, if that has been you, is that it's not stupid people who fall for this. It's sincere people. Sincere people who want to know Christ and know Him more, and then somebody comes along and it sounds good. You know, there's this thing that happens that when you're in the desert, when there's the right confluence of air temperatures, time of day, wind, where the sun is on the horizon, all of a sudden you can look in the distance, you can see water where there's nothing but dirt. And that's how this stuff works, is because oftentimes when we find ourselves in a spiritual desert and the conditions come just together right, we can think we hear and see water where there's nothing but dirt. And so we grab on to something that is apart from the gospel. We add on to it and we end up again with no gospel at all, but holding on to a mirage. Okay, does any of this matter? The traditional institutional type of legalism, as God's people, we constantly have to guard against. That's just a reality. I'm sure that's the one, as we were talking, you're going, yep, I can see that. We constantly have to guard against our traditions, our experiences, our rituals, the things that we do that make our Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Ephrata, our Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Ephrata, they're simply just the things you do, but they aren't your rightness or your righteousness. Our righteousness is in Christ and in Christ alone, as we sang this morning. The enmeshment syndrome. Right now in our country, we are seeing, and I'm not trying to be dramatic, but we are seeing rising nationalism and dominionism within the church. And it is creeping at an alarming rate. I was talking to some colleagues about this lately, and I said, I'm a no-drama guy, and so I kind of have a line scale that I use. It's probably not perfect, but when I see things that I'm wondering, should I be worried about this? Here's what's on my line scale. Straw man, fringe, outlier, for real. All right? And I guard against ever going after straw men. I don't want to be Don Quixote chasing windmills. But what's happening right now in the church in the area of nationalism and dominionism has moved from fringe to outlier and moving quickly toward for real. And it's in our own backyard, if you're not aware of that. Read up what's happening in Wenatchee and Chelan, and that's your backyard. And it probably already has seeds and tentacles here in Ephrata. We must guard against this enmeshed kind of way of thinking that the people of God must look at the circumstances that are happening around them socially and politically and then add to a way that we're supposed to be as God's people. Our righteousness is in Christ alone. As regards the false promise syndrome, though I'm not here very often, I've had the privilege of getting to preach here almost once a year. It's always exciting to see new faces that I haven't seen before. Always sad to see faces that aren't here any longer. Some of those faces that aren't here any longer, if I were to put it plainly, they got pulled away by a YouTube video or some book they came across. They got pulled out from under God's umbrella of grace to go and chase some other gospel that is no gospel at all. Not just because they aren't here. I mean, they got kidnapped. This is why Paul's so upset. Paul wants to warn the churches in Galatia, and he wants to warn us. And warning sermons are always weird because I really am not that guy who wants to come and shake a hand and get everybody worried and upset. If anything else, I want it to be, yes, a warning and an exhortation, but also an encouragement. The gospel of Christ, Jesus crucified, dead, and resurrected by the will of our God and Father, is sufficient. In Him, we have and we are everything we need. Please don't misunderstand me to say that there isn't growth and transformation and that you suddenly arrive perfect. I'm just saying that then in that journey, in Him we have and are everything God needs us to be. And so we resist that temptation. I believe that especially now in this time of heightened uncertainty and acrimony and conflict, the danger of seeking to somehow have a means by which to measure and verify the rightness or righteousness of our faith is especially tempting. We desire a method of measurement by which to know with certainty who is right and who is wrong, because times are confusing right now. Whether we believe it true of ourselves or not, we desire an assurance that we are in a superior position of rightness. It has always been the natural inclination of human beings to trend towards works. That's why Scripture has to address it so often. We drift towards the lie that says we must have some sense of certainty, often a manufactured certainty, in achieving and maintaining our right standing with God. But the only achievement of maintaining our right standing with God is at the cross, and the one who could and needed to do that did. The truth is that only faith in Christ can ensure our rightness before God. That should be an assurance. That isn't a promise to us. But we have to hold on to that promise like this tight and not add to it. By believing in Christ, God counts the life, death, and resurrection of His Son as our own, that we have died to ourselves and we've been raised to life in Him. All other measures of rightness before God create a gospel that is no gospel at all. And my prayer then is that that truth that is sometimes so hard to get our heads wrapped around and hold on to is not simply an academic idea in our heads, but is the promise that we cling to in a world that is confusing and wants us to confuse our faith.